Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual illumination that we need to have in order for us to understand what's really going on here and why. And ultimately how you're using all of this adversity and disaster for the ultimate good by turning the curse into a blessing and using the evil is a springboard for the vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ and your perfect word. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, and we've gotten through verse 1. We'll probably get into verse 2, probably finish verse 2 today before I take another big detour. With the expanded translation, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, through having been appointed because of the gospel from God. So in this verse, we found three doctrines to explore. The doctrine of the adjustment to God's justice that Paul had done. And of course, that's what we do every day when we rebound. Rebound is basically adjustment to God's justice. And that puts us back in the system that God has provided so that we can acquire the power that we need under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to actually become a servant of Jesus Christ in the devil's world, representing him. The doctrine of the apostle, that was Paul's office, because he was one of the writers of Scripture. He wrote most of the New Testament. And the doctrine of the gospel, that was Paul's message. So Paul focused, remember, he said, I did not come to baptize, but to teach, but to evangelize. Remember, his whole agenda was evangelism. And, of course, the early part of the church, they actually did do some baptism, water baptism, which he explained was not necessary, although when you understand it, it's a ritual that has a predicate in truth. And if you understand the ritual, you understand the reality of the ritual is okay, maybe. At this point in this time, probably not, because most ritual gets in your way eventually. The problem with ritual is that, as I've stated many times, it's not about you. It's about the people that come after you. Because the people that come after you see what you do, and they think they can be like you by doing what you do. And that's not true. You have to believe in Jesus Christ, and you have to have the doctrine in order to do what you do properly. So just doing the right thing isn't good enough. You have to do a right thing for the right reason in the right way. And ritual obscures that to the natural person. The natural man cannot understand the things of God, because they're spiritually understood. And without the ministry of the Spirit, you can't properly understand it, even though you may do it. So that's the problem with ritual. Again, it's not about you. It's about the next generation. We're presently in a study of the doctrine of the gospel, and before we stopped last time, we had noted that the Greek word homologeo is always used in a non-meritorious way. It's used for salvation and for the confession of sins to God. It is used for the mechanics of salvation in Romans 10:10, we saw that if you confess, there's our word, homologeo. Basically, it's a non-meritorious acknowledgement of truth. That's all it means. There's no baggage with this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For as the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he acknowledges. So basically, this acknowledgement, again, is a indication. It's not about other people. That's the big thing we have to. Again, there's a false doctrine out there that says you have to believe and acknowledge a people. Well, there's no people in this picture. God the Father's in this picture. So however you would acknowledge it to the Father is appropriate. The issue is you're putting the positive volition about Jesus in your thinking and expressing it to God in your thinking or whatever. It's going to words is the point. So it's not about, again, it's not about other people. None of this stuff's ever about other people. That works. Anytime you get people involved, it works. And works is not the issue. It's not of works. So you acknowledge it that you believe. So basically, you're just simply recognizing the truth. It's also used in 1 John 1:9 for acknowledging your sins. The same word, confess. Translated as confess. Homologeo. And again, and that's a non-meritorious thing, too. You know, people get into, well, what? How do we deal with sin? Well, self-righteous, arrogant people who are in charge sometimes want to know what people are doing. So rather, but it's not about them. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's about your thinking. It's so they put obstacles in people's way. So, like, for example, going to a Catholic church and confessing to a priest. Wrong. Now, in the Old Testament, the way the ritual was played out, you went to the priest and you offered a sin offering that pointed to Jesus. But the church does not have that. The church has individual priests. So we have a totally different... We're going to get into that in our next... when we get done with verse 2. We're an entirely different system. And we have we're in a superposition regarding our Lord Jesus Christ and God, because every believer is a priest. And all the issues that are being batted about as being relevant in our world today, because Satan's running the show, gender, race, sexual orientation, all that garbage. That's not really one of them, but it kind of fits maybe. Not really, because it's a sin. But gender, race, and social economic status. Those are things that are in your life. Some of you have no control over whatsoever, two of them at least. Social economic, you may have some control over it. Especially in a country like the United States, you do. But in Rome, you didn't. There were many slaves in the church in Rome that functioned perfectly in the church. And ultimately, the doctrine led people to free the slaves. That happened 2,000 years later. Well, 1850, that's kind of when it kind of started, 1840, 1820, 30. It started where? England. Western Europe. Western civilization started recognizing that slavery was inappropriate. Up to that point, they were doing it. Why? The doctrine. The doctrine of the church eventually caused believers to recognize that this was really not appropriate. Even Paul had said it way back younger in Philemon. When he talked about Onesimus and Philemon and their relationship. So it was there. It's just that the people finally got their act together where they understood it. Why was there such a big delay? Middle Ages. The Roman Catholic Church delayed the availability of the communication of the doctrine in a way it was by grace and faith. And when Luther broke the church out of that, then advance started occurring. So there was 1,000 years of lockdown under the tyranny of the Catholic Church that had misappropriated. I mean, they still had the gospel and stuff like that to some extent. You could be saved in some ways. Well, you probably, again, the Holy Spirit makes it understandable. So you could be saved. I'm not going to question that. But the ritual that they had is completely out of line, because they're substituting people for God. So homilego always goes to God. So confession is always directed towards God. It's God the Father who actually imputed our sins to Jesus Christ on the cross and judged them. See, the whole thing, it's about God and His work relating to us. Remember, the sin's really, it's peripheral. I mean, it's the gateway into the devil's plan. But we're sold under sin. We again, get the things in the right order. We sin because we're sinners. We're sinners from birth. There's only three people that weren't sinners from birth. Well, two of them weren't born, they were created. Dang. Alright? Adam and the woman were not sinners from their origin. They sinned, and as a result, they got a sin nature. Now, everybody else that's born, except for Jesus, starts with a sin nature. The predicate for sin is a sin nature. Now, I'm not saying you should sin, but it's not like it's a big deal, because God has covered the sins with Jesus. He knew we're there. God's more concerned about us not turning sin into evil, human good and evil. That's the bigger problem. Now, sin's a gateway into that, because it puts you under Satan's system. And as soon as you're in Satan's system, you're ripe for the picking on his system of evil. So that's the problem. But the gateway in and out is acknowledging sin and sinning and acknowledging sin and sinning and acknowledging sin. That's real simple. Evil is not so easy to deal with. You got to learn the doctrine. The only way you avoid evil is doctrine. So, sin has been dealt with. God dealt with it. And then, of course, Jesus was born sinless because of the virgin birth. So there's three people where they had no predicate for sin in their lives. The rest of us all do. So to make an issue of that is wrong. The issue for salvation is believe in Jesus Christ And the issue after salvation is confess any known sin. And the Holy Spirit works the details out. So, of course, then you persist in the spiritual life by doctrine. Doctrine is the only way you can do that. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we express that faith to God the Father who judged our sins. And when we commit sins after salvation, we simply acknowledge those sins to God the Father who already judged them. See, it's all about God and not about people. Now, if you damage someone in the process, then you can maybe try to help. But a lot of times you can't. Because they got to take it to the Lord. And I mean, the big problems that people have, you can't fix it. God can fix it. And the person that has been harmed has to deal with it directly with God, not with people. Well, the perfect example of that was David. You know, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband, that hurt a lot of people. Some of them didn't get over it. And it actually cost them their lives. So, David's sin was relatively easy to deal with for him. I mean, it took him a year to get it done, but he did acknowledge it before Nathan, when Nathan confronted him about it. And of course, he had a lot of hassle in his life because of that, because of the baggage associated with his family. But his grandfather-in-law, and his son, Absalom, never got over it. So they were caught up in the collateral damage. And they didn't deal with it properly either. See, they had a chance to take it to Jesus as he was revealed to them. And they could have dealt with it. So, see, again, it's not about you. It's about you and God and the other person in God. So this is why he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sins to God because he's the one who already judged them. And therefore, he forgives us for the same reason that we confess our faith in Jesus Christ to God the Father. See, it's analogous. That's why Lewis Berry Schaefer described rebound as equivalent to the gospel for the believer. It's basically a come-to-Jesus moment. It's that simple. Nothing more, nothing less. It's a come-to-Jesus moment, which is huge, of course. Paul's point in the context is that the Jews cannot be saved by keeping the law. See, that's what legalists would want you to do. But only by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not in heaven, and therefore it's not unattainable. And it's not across the sea or in Hades, therefore it's not unavailable. Salvation is not by keeping the Mosaic Law, but by personal faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, any system of legalism is not the point. And that's what people put into it. You know, that's a human viewpoint idea. That's not understanding the Spirit of God. It can't have merit. That's the key understanding. It can't have merit. Salvation is closer to the Jews than the Mosaic Law. This is because the body of the Jew is represented by his mouth, and his mentality of the Jew is represented by his heart, are closer to him than the law. Therefore, the Jew does not have to go to the law for salvation, but to something much closer, his heart, where he can think in terms of faith, and he can express that faith to God the Father in words, which is what you would do once you believed in Jesus. Father, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. End of story. Done. Saved. Bang. All the 40 things have been computed to you at that juncture. Now you've got to figure out what they are and take advantage of them by learning the doctrine. So Romans 10:11-13. For the Scripture says in Isaiah 28:16, everyone believes in him will not be disappointed or ashamed. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. There's your racial problem. Solved. I mean, those are real differences. Today we got black and white or white and everything else, I guess, is the deal. The real issue in life is Gentile and Jew. Remember, there's four races, legitimately. The Jew, and then you got the three kids associated with Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's it. And the Jews had a special privilege. See, that's the big issue today. Oh, special privilege. Well, the thing is, you can have a special privilege too, believe in Jesus. Everyone who believed in Jesus as he was explained to the Jews, which is Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, was benefited by their association with the Jews. You know, we talked about a couple of them last time, Rahab and Ruth. Gentile women who became Jews by faith. And believers in Jesus Christ. And ultimately what? They're in the line of Messiah. That's pretty big. Okay? So God can put people there if they're positive. And there were other people that, obviously you wouldn't have a male in that line, or a male Gentile in that line, it would break the protocol. But females could be there. There were rules for that. That's why Boaz didn't think that he was qualified. All right? You know, he married Ruth. His whoever the relative was had a shorter line, a more direct connection to Ruth because of her husband, her dead husband. But he said no because he thought he was qualified to be in the line of Messiah. And he refused to marry her because he knew that if he did, he would be disqualified for at least so many generations. And Boaz said, well, I got nothing to lose here. I'll marry her. Guess what? Boaz is in the line of Messiah. Okay, you see. He didn't think he was, apparently, because he would probably, he was humble enough to know that it was above his pay grade. That would have been maybe even better way to think about it. He said, he could have said, okay, she's a believer. She understands the doctrine. She is the person, the right kind of person for me. So I'll marry her even though she's a Gentile and technically out of the camp. But she wasn't out of the camp because she believed in Jesus. You see? That was the point. So the whole thing about Jew and Greek, or Gentile, is irrelevant. It's all about believing in Jesus. You want privileges, that's what you do. Anybody who believes in Jesus has got privileges. Beaucoup privileges. So, let's see where we're at here. There was no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for he, the Lord of all, bounds all wealth to all who call upon him for salvation. Here's what we have. Everyone who survives this, God calls. So everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Calling upon him is a metaphor for faith. All metaphors of faith are now meritorious. Other metaphors for faith include eating, drinking, walking through a door, or following as in sheep. Remember, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Why do they follow him? The doctrine. They're hearing his voice. What's he saying? The doctrine. So the sheep are compatible with Jesus' viewpoint. Just like the sheep, I mean, if in the literal sense that they're using for the analogy, the sheep would all, they would all herd the sheep to a central area watering hole, typically. Typically, they would graze separately. But in the area, remember, the area of Israel is arid. Generally, except certain times of the year if they get the right kind of weather, wind. I was thinking about that this morning. We don't have that here. We get rain whichever wind blows. Maybe south doesn't. We don't get so much, but you know, we're surrounded with water here. So the wind would actually have to stop blowing for us to not have rain. Pretty much. There's rain. There's wind. There's water north. There's water west. There's water east. There's water southeast, maybe southwest. If the wind would persist out of that, we might not get so much rain. But who knows? Whatever. I'm just saying. That's just the way it is here. Over there, if the wind's out of the north or the west, they get rain. But they don't get any rain if it comes out of the east or the south. It's like California. Almost identical. If California gets rain, wind, not rain, the wind makes the rain. So if the wind comes in from the north or the west in California, they get rain. If the wind comes from the east or the south, they don't get any. So that's why they have these cycles of flood and forest fire. And then flood and forest fire. Okay, because the direction of the wind changed. And all the vegetation that grew when it was growing like crazy because the wind is in the right direction, it died because it got dried out and caught on fire. See, that's the way Israel was. Anyway, so the sheep over there had a common watering hole. And they would haul, the shepherds would bring them in, and they would all drink of the water. And then the shepherds would start calling. And the sheep would follow the right shepherd out of Dodge. Well, that's the way it is with us. If you're believing in Jesus, you have the doctrine in your soul. And when the communication of the doctrine is made, you can discern whether it's compliant with the truth of the Word of God. And you follow those people that are like that. So if you find yourself in a place where it isn't that way, you back of your neck comes up and you say, well, that ain't quite where I want to be. And so you get out of Dodge. You leave. You find some other place to go. Well, the Holy Spirit's leading you to do that. And of course, the more doctrine you have, the more you can determine, the more discernment you have. See, that's the key word there, discernment. First Romans 3:27. So where is the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of the law? Of law? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith. See, faith and works are mutually exclusive. They go opposite each other. Now, what's interesting is if you have faith, then you will make choices that create works. That's the secret, though. You have to have the faith first. Because the faith is the predicate for the right works in a right way. See, without the works, you believe something. Well, I hear this advertisement on TV all the time. Not TV, radio. I listen to radio. Okay, so there's a new out on there that it says if you had invested $10 in Bitcoin, which is some, you know, fake money that's out here in space, but it's real money because people believe it's real. It's computer money. And it's interesting the way they develop it, if you want to go study something interesting. But anyways, if you had $10 in Bitcoin in 2010, it'd be worth $400,000 now. Now, who didn't have 10 bucks in 2010? You could have just gone to the whatever. Well, I don't know how you buy it. You go online, I guess, at the time. It's harder to find then than now. And you could have put $10 in that puppy. I mean, 10 bucks, you use that for a couple cups of coffee, even in 2010. Or maybe a trip to McDonald's. And you put $10 in that stupid fake money that's kind of, I guess, real, maybe. We'll see how that plays out, ultimately. As long as people think it's real, right? But think about, when I think about Bitcoin, the first thing I think about is Holland and tulips. You remember the story of Holland and tulips? Tulips is worth all the money. They still do it. They sell tulip bulbs all over the world for a big bucks. But what happened is, this is back in the 1700s, you know, when they were fighting with England. New Amsterdam and all these places around this area, you know, that are tied to Holland. That got taken over by England because they beat them they beat them and they didn't want to fight anymore because they didn't want to lose any more people. So they gave everything to England except for a few islands in the Caribbean. And I think South Africa. Well, that ended up getting transferred too. So anyways, those are places they were. And they were evangelizing in those places. Okay, remember, they're all evangelists. Colonial powers. Anyways, the money that Holland used in that time frame was Holland bulbs, or tulip bulbs. And eventually it became worthless because there were so many of them. They had a serious problem with inflation. It took them out. So that's what I think about when I think about Bitcoin. You know, okay, you got some rules here, and I just think Holland and Bulg and tulip bulbs, and pretty soon it's worthless. It's kind of what happened to the dollar now, too soon, because they made so many of them, really. And they're making more as we go along. But, you know, it's inflation. Why? They had all these places around the world that started making Holland or bulbs. There's places all over the place. I mean, you go to Canada and they got tons of tulips. Holland, Michigan. That's, I think, the biggest place where they make tulips bulbs these days in the United States. It's named after their predicate, which is Holland, you know, because that was their thing. But I'm just thinking, that's what I think about Bitcoin. I don't know. It might be real. It's cosmic. We know that. So it's by faith. As long as you believe in it, it works. But God's faith is real. You see. God's doctrine never fails. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my doctrine will never pass away. That's what Jesus said. So that's backed up by the divine decree. Bitcoin ain't, and neither is tulip bulbs. Boasting would make Christ Lord of your life, or making some kind of commitment, or inviting Christ into your heart, or raising your hand, or walking an aisle, or being baptized for salvation, or joining a church. You see, those are all works. Now, you may do those things, and that's be fine if you have the right doctrine in your head. But doing it without the right doctrine in your head, or because you think you need to do it, would be works. So that's wrong. You see, remember, the right thing has to be done the right way. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. See, the works of the law are the natural mind thinking that if you're a good person, you're good. See, and that's true to an extent, but it's limited. Faith resolves the entire problem. Faith resolves the old sin nature problem. Faith is imputed. So righteousness on the basis of, justification on the basis of faith solves the entire thing, not just a part of it. Now the latter part does affect your ability to deal with establishment. Which is why people think that people that are establishment are saved. But they're not, necessarily. They can be. Like I say, that's the difference between morality and spirituality. The moral person has works from the law. Why? Because he has faith. Well, no, he does the right thing because he knows the law. The spiritual person does the works of the law because of the doctrine in his head from God. There's a different motivation there. So the spiritual person is moral, but the moral person is may or may not be spiritual. You can't tell. It goes back to what I said earlier about ritual. Ritual gets in the way of people understanding truth. It's not about what you do, it's about what you think, at least first. After that, what you do can be a factor. Yes, because why? Motivation from faith results in doctrinal objects. So at that point, you're oriented to the objects, the doctrinal objects. That's the point, ultimately. That's where the works that look like they come from the law are, but they aren't there. Actually, it's not works of the law. It's works of doctrinal objects. Or is God the God of the Jews only? He is not the God of the Gentiles also. He is. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is unique, who will justify the circumcision, that's a key word for the Jews, because of their faith, and the uncircumcision, key word for the Gentiles, through that same faith. So, Paul's making a big case of how the Gentiles are being merged into the plan of God on the basis of faith. And he's making that case on the fact, based on the fact that the Jews are actually there on the basis of faith, even though they didn't know it. So that's the problem with people. I was listening to somebody, some senator, I think, or house guy. Really, one of the really smart guys. He's a lawyer. He says there's every three generations, there's a big thing in our country. So he went back through history and showed how that was the case. So there was the founding, which was one of the three generations, and then the next one was the getting rid of slavery, and then you had the world wars, and now we're almost into the fourth generation. And that brought me to thinking in Genesis, Exodus 20, third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Interesting. We're almost in the fourth generation. And what's the difference between the previous cycles and this one? Doctrine. People back in those generations responded to doctrine. Today they're not. So he's opining that we're coming into a confluence of activity in our country where there's going to be a major shift. I'm not so certain. Because the predicate for the shift is doctrine, which we don't have anymore, or very little of it. So I don't think because you go back and look at the previous, go up to the World War II generation, that's the last point of where there was a huge, we had a world war, two of them actually within a couple of years, 20, 30 years, we had two big world wars. And since then, we've had prosperity out the wazoo. And people have forgotten everything about what they knew about God. They could have known. It's there to have, but they've rejected it. Either by just plain they don't care, or they just didn't learn. Whatever. I'm just saying. So now we got a bigger problem than we ever had before, even though we did have issues that were divisive. The magnitude of the division today is far, far greater. Not because of the details in the temporal sense, but because of the doctrine. Today, the doctrine of the left is upside down. It's opposite. I've never seen it so opposite as it's ever been. The Bible tells us that's what happens. But it's completely inverted. And they always do the wrong thing because their thinking is completely inverted. And you've heard it say the stupid people do the same thing over and over again, think they're going to get the same result. Actually, that's not true. it kind of is. You can say it peripherally that that's true. It's actually arrogant people. It's a big difference between being arrogant and not knowing. If you're liable for the arrogance, then there's a big difference. And it's arrogant people. And they get into this cycle where they're doing the same thing over and over again and think they're going to get better results. And that's exactly where they're at. And they always double down. And who did that first? Who invented that process? Satan. He invented it. That's why he's where he's at. And that's why you say, well, that's why the Bible never shows how he gets out of the lake of fire. I'm saying he could get out of there otherwise, but I'm just saying if there was a way out, he would never do it because he always doubles down on what he did wrong. And that's what these people are doing. It's pretty pathetic. But that's what's going on. So it's all about faith for salvation. See, because the Jews believed in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. In verse 30, it tells us the Gentiles, the Jews in the Old Testament were saved because they believed in Jesus Christ. And today, we Gentiles are also saved through that same faith. So it was always about Jesus. Now, they didn't see the words Jesus Christ when they believed. They saw the word Adonai. And they never made the connection between that and Jesus. Now, they should have. Because it's all the way through their scripture. It's everywhere. And we're going to note that. Verse 20. Therefore, by the... 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Paul is now explaining the purpose for the law. See, the law never was given to save you. It was given to identify the sin, which is good to know because it's the gateway into the cosmic system. See, you have to know the sin to recognize that you failed so that you can rebound. That's all. Acknowledge your sin. You know, like I said, that's acknowledge your sin in the Greek, homologeo. And in the Hebrew, it's yada. Yada, yada, yada. Those are the two words. You just recognize the truth. And it's not no baggage here. It's not saying you're going to be better. Although if you have doctrine, you will probably eventually. And if the Holy Spirit's leading you, when he will be, the moment you yada, then there's a chance you might not do it quite as often over time. So the issue for the law is to identify what sin is, which is a gateway. The challenge is to stay out of that gateway. Verse 2:16 of Galatians. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Not by works of the law, but for the works of the law, no human being will be justified. See, that solves the whole problem. Remember, that's the piece of the puzzle that doesn't get resolved by people being good is the sin nature problem. And condemnation in Adam. That has to be fixed. And that's why no amount of good deeds fixes the problem. You know, people think that if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they're going to be saved. No, they won't. Because they forgot about the precursor. The predicate hasn't been solved. The predicate is resolved in Jesus. That's why you got to be born again. Born again. Or born from above, however you want to say it. Doesn't matter. Salvation by keeping the law represents all systems of salvation by works. No system of salvation by works is acceptable to God. Only efficacious saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross is. Now, why is this the case? Because God made the rules. It's about God. He made the rules. Now, this is irrational for humans, natural humans. They think you've got to be a good person. So they're thinking that you just believe in something and it's crazy. Well, that's because they don't understand how God works. And they don't understand how God's got a problem with this whole thing about the fall. It's much bigger than us. It redounds back into the angelic conflict, which preexisted us. So that's the part people don't recognize. They think everything is about people. It's really not about people. I mean, yeah, they're beneficiaries here if they do the right thing. But it's not really about them. It's about God. It's about the devil and the angels. It's way bigger than people. See, the thing is, the people are the means to an end, not an end in themselves. They don't know that. The end in itself is God and the Word of God. That's the end. Jesus, God, Jesus, and the Word are the end, is the end. That's what matters. So it's what the Word says that matters, not what you think. Or what sounds good to you. Ain't about that. It's about what the Word says. Period. It stops right there. You can challenge it all day long, but it's not going to help you any because you're going to lose. Because God doesn't change. Either excluding faith in Christ or adding faith in Christ to some system of works is blasphemy, known as salvation by works, which is why Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For grace you have been saved in the past." This is a perfect tense, which is how this is how you expand it. In the past, with the result that you are saved forever through faith, or by means of faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God gives us salvation. We do not work for it, commit for it, make Christ Lord for it, raise our hand for it, walk down an aisle for it, be baptized for it, invite Christ into our heart for it. We believe in Christ for salvation. Period. The Jews must look back to the dispensation of the hypostatic union rather than the dispensation of Israel for salvation. As unbelievers, they confess to God, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That's the Deuteronomy passage. That's the Shema. And they say this again every Sabbath day or every time they get together in the synagogue. That's one of their rituals. So the words are in their heart, but they aren't believing them. At least they're not believing them like they should. As the unbelievers, they do not understand that Adonai, the Lord, in Deuteronomy 6:4, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Until they have faith in Jesus Christ, their confession of ritual without reality. It is ritual. It is worship without doctrine, a.k.a. ritual without reality, which is one of the greatest disasters of all. Remember, when you think you're doing the right thing, but you're doing it from the wrong way, you think you're right. But you're wrong, even though you're doing the right thing, possibly. You see, that's the thing. That's very insidious. That is a slippery slope. And that's death, actually, because you won't fix the problem. You don't recognize it. You're blinded. Your arrogance blinds you. As believers, the Jews will fulfill Romans 10:9-10, and because salvation is closer than the Mosaic law, and salvation is closer than the system of works that they've tried to gain eternal life. So eventually, again, right now the Jews are under a category of darkness because they've been given a special privilege, but they've misused it. And they're still in that status. At some point here, that's all going to change. Of course, any Jew who changes their mind is saved. They're part of the church, or they get a promotion. So they're going to now be a part of the racial, new spiritual species, not just the racial species. So this brings us back to Romans 1, verse 2, which we'll start out by looking at net note 6. So I'll just read it in the New American Standard here. So we come back from our detour. Which goes back to the previous verse. He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So Paul is augmenting the gospel, the focus on the gospel. And if we go to net note 6, it says they actually shove in the gospel, this gospel. So the word which is basically running back to the previous verse or previous phrase, which is which is what Paul's mission is, to communicate the gospel. And if you look at the note here, it says, the gospel of God, which he promised because of the length and complexity of this sentence in the Greek, is divided into shorter sentences. English sentence keeping with the contemporary. Now, this is a big, big run-on sentence if you read it. But the word gospel was repeated at the beginning of verse 2. So this goes back to that precedence and brings it into this verse by repeating it. So they did that on purpose in the Net Bible, and the note explains it. So, but the actual word is which. So if you go over to the New America, to the original, and you get to verse 2, you basically have a word to be translated. In this case, they translate it who. But that's okay. It's which. Or it's the gospel is what it is. So that this begins in verse 2. We'll be jumping back and forth between the original and the New American Standard and expansion that's going to come on. Verse 2 introduces the gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel was taught in the Old Testament just as it is in the New, with some differences because the cross had not yet historically occurred at the time of the writing of the Old Testament. So you got to recognize they're looking forward to the cross. We look backward. And there's a big difference. Because now we have the reality. See, they didn't have the reality, although there were prescient people like David who did get it. Moses, David, there were a bunch of them. But many didn't. The Greek pronoun host, translated which, refers to the gospel that he promised beforehand, is an aorist middle indicative of Basically evangelism. Pro is before, and this is related to the promise that God made. Big long Greek word. It means to promise or to announce in advance. The aorist tense is a constative aorist that takes the writing of the Old Testament canon and gathers it up into a single entirety. So the entire package is the predicate for what Paul is launching off of. It's not unlike Hebrews. Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews, whoever that was. When he goes from chapter 11 to chapter 12, you have the transition verse. So 11 is all about faith and how it's implemented in the Old Testament. And they have a whole litany of faith heroes, not all of them, but many. The big guys, about a lot of them. And then you have, then now we got Jesus. See the transition. See, since we have this cloud of witnesses before, this is the same kind of idea. So it means the promise to announce in advance. The aorist tense is a constative aorist that takes the writing of the whole Old Testament canon and gathers it up into a single entirety from from when Moses wrote Genesis all the way to 2 Chronicles. That's the last book in Tanakh. Malachi is in the middle of Tanakh, not at the end. Now again, the order of the books is based on the Hebrew version, not the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles. They order things differently. So we'll talk about that, because we're going to take a detour into the Tanakh and what that looks like. A little bit of time, not a lot. But the point is that the last book in the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, which is the real one, is 2 Chronicles. And there's not even a 2 Chronicles, because there's only one book of Chronicles. the writers of the Bible broke it up. So, not that it's okay, doesn't matter. I'm just saying. So the last book in the official New Testament, in the official Old Testament, is 2 Chronicles, or what would be 2 Chronicles. It's actually the last half of Chronicles. The word "which" refers to the gospel. It is found in every book in the Old Testament. So, it represents the entire Old Testament canon. So remember, the whole point of the Old Testament was the gospel. That was what was going on here. It's all pointing forward to Jesus. Remember, Jesus Christ is the end of the law. And he ultimately fulfills all the prophets. So everything that's back there is personalized by him. The middle voice emphasizes the agent, whereas the active voice emphasizes the action. So middle voice is recursive. When you operate under the basis of doctrine, under the ministry of the Spirit, the voice used to describe that is middle. Because it's not by yourself. The Holy Spirit is enabling you to do it. Okay, so it's a collaboration between your volition and the Holy Spirit, and plus the doctrine, which is Jesus. So actually, when you operate on the basis of doctrine, it's not just you that's there; it's the whole Trinity. Actually, the Father's there, the Son's there, and the Holy Spirit's there. That would be a middle voice. That's how a middle voice works. By itself, it'd be you by yourself, which is active, just you doing it. So the point is, you're involved with the Holy Spirit, and everything we do in our life spiritually that's compatible with God is operated in this mode. Walk by means of the Spirit. You see, you can't even live the spiritual life apart from it. See, that's the point. The middle voice is a subject or agent acting with a view towards participating in the results as a direct middle that reflects the action back to God as the agent. So, and that goes back to like Philippians 2:12. God is working in you both the will and the work of his good pleasure. You see, so we don't even directly actually desire to follow God on our own. In fact, the Bible says otherwise. No one knows. They're all lost as sheep. Everything they do is wrong. That's the Old Testament. So how do you fix that? Well, the Holy Spirit. That's how. You see, the Holy Spirit comes along and acts as the agency. That's why he's called a pedagogue. Or a mentor. Different words describe him in his work as he leads us along the path and helps us understand what's going on. Because without him, we don't get it. The natural man does not understand the things of God. That's the point. That means that every man who wrote an Old Testament book was a believer who knew the gospel well. The indicative moon is decorative, representing the verbal idea from the viewpoint of historical reality, that is, the gospel. God had previously promised through the prophets. this dia plus the genitive of the prophetes, that's the Greek word, in the Holy Scriptures, and plus the locative of graphe, that's writings or scriptures, and holy, in the sense, if so it's the holy writings. So if you go over to the other side here and look at this, you'll see all these words that we have. We have the promise, there's our big word. See, big with the P, I can't pronounce it. And the spokesman here, those are the guys who, those are, we saw that, the prophet, the Old Testament prophets, and the writings, there's our graphics, you know, that's where we get the word graphics, and holy, hagios, that's saint, that's like you. You know, you're holy. These are scriptures that were holy. Why? Because they represented God and His Word. The truth, in essence, is what it means. So, the next step is about the Son, that's the next bit of it. So, as we move along here. So, we have in verse 1, Romans 1, 2. So which this gospel, which he, God, promised in advance through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures or writings. So that's where this thing ends. The next step concerning his Son is in verse 3. We're not getting there yet. We're taking a detour. So this brings us into the brief discussion of the doctrine of the Old Testament Scripture, which is what we saw in the verse 2. So that brings us, I mean, that was a piece of data that we have. We have the Holy Scriptures or writings. So we'll take a brief detour into what that is and how that actually plays out. And then in verse 3, there's a whole bunch of them. We get a big long detour there when we get there. But anyways, we're not going to make that today, I don't think. This brings us to a brief discussion of the doctrine of the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament is called the Tanakh. That is an acrostic from the words Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. So those are the Hebrew words. And you can kind of see where the T and the N and the K come into play. So that's, you know, so if you go online, you can buy a book. I have it in my computer. I also have the hard copy. It's a big book. That's called the Tanakh. T-N-A-C-H. Okay, you can buy, I don't know, whatever the printing is, 25 or 30 bucks probably if you buy one. But you'll probably get one online cheap, used. Use it cheaper if you care. But it'll show you all what's in there. I have, like I say, I have it in electronic form. I was looking for mine. It's downstairs somewhere. I couldn't find it. So I just went into my electronic one here and looked at it. The original Hebrew canon had 22 books corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So that was how it's constructed. There are three categories of Old Testament prophets who wrote the Tanakh. The first was Moses, whose brother Aaron was the first high priest in Israel. So there was a prophet and a priest in the same family. So they were significant. It's interesting how God, you know, if you go through history, you'll see God's often working through families. It's very common. So apparently there's positive, it goes back to positive volition. And people respond to God, some do and some don't. And some have a tendency to do it and perpetuate it. So you have, that's how prosperity accrues to areas. Like the United States would almost fall into that category. Because the people who came here had positive volition. No, not always, but often. And often enough that it created an environment of advance and grace from God. And that's true across, you know, you go across the various countries in Western Europe. It goes back even into Israel. Because, well, Israel was started what? With three guys. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all positive. All right? And that's the predicate for Israel. In fact, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That's why it's called that. And he had 12 kids. 12. Because the oldest had two. That's where you get 13 tribes. So anyways, they had 12 kids. Or 12 boys. Right? So that they became that country, that nation. Out of the three. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So then, of course, Moses and Aaron were Levites. So the Levites were actually picked out of the tribes to become the priests. That's interesting. Why? I mean, before that, it was the firstborn. Remember, we talked about that before when we did our priesthood series. The previous system, remember, the patriarchal priesthood, goes all the way back to Adam and a woman coming out of the garden. And the two first priests were Cain and Abel. Wasn't that interesting? You know, Cain kills his brother. So, they were priests. And one of them was not a priest for the right guy. But the point is that whole thing is perpetuated all the way down through, and it was replaced by the Levites ultimately, who were these guys were in that family. So the one son becomes the son of Jacob, whose name is Levi, becomes greater father of Moses and Aaron, whom Moses, of course, writes the first five books, and maybe Job as well. After Moses, the others had offices and the gift of prophecy, such as Jeremiah, and others had the gift of prophecy, but not the office, such as King David. So, basically, anybody who wrote a book in the Old Testament, similar to the New, the apostles wrote the New Testament. And they had the gift of prophecy. In the Old Testament, the prophets wrote the Old Testament, and they all had the gift of prophecy, but some of them actually functioned in that role, which means they were leading the country as a prophet. Now, remember, there was a transition with Israel. They went from the prophets in the leading the country to the kings. That was with Saul, remember? Remember, Samuel was the last of the prophets that were leading. So prior to that, there was you had Levi, and it goes all back through. We actually have Moses, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, and then there's several, and then you get to Levi, and over the next 500 years or so, and then Samuel, and then Saul, the first king. And so then after that, the kings were the governmental leaders, but there were still prophets coming along occasionally when people got on off track, as we'll note. Some prophets included Elijah and Elisha. Now, remember them. Joe just recently did a series on Elijah. Not, but they did not write, but they functioned in the gift office of prophet as they communicated God's message to their generation. Now, their information is communicated in books like the Kings and the Chronicles. So they don't have a book like Jeremiah and Isaiah do. But they had writings or communications because they were dealing with the people. Okay, of course there was famines and all that kind of stuff going on as they were trying to deal, as God was trying to lead them back to truth, which of course didn't work very long. Moses wrote the first section of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called the Torah. That includes also the first five books of the Old Testament. It also is possible that Moses wrote Job. Now Job is interesting. I don't think I may have mentioned it before, that Job was a contemporary of Abraham. But he lived in a different region. Well, not too far, actually, but far enough that they probably never met. So he's an interesting guy. He's called a righteous man. So that's part of the patriarchal priesthood. So he was a patriarchal priest, which is why he was able to do what he did. And he was representing his family before God, which is what the whole story about Job is about. And of course, he was a winner. So is Abraham. And they're contemporaries. But they lived in different areas. You know, quite a way. Well, not really that far away today. But in that time they were living, it was a long ways. They would probably never met. So that's just an interesting study about him. But because it just shows you that God's word had been propagated to a lot of different people across the known world at the time, which is mostly over there in Mesopotamia. It wasn't much out of that region at that point. So anyway, it's possible we don't really know who wrote it, but it's possible Moses did because he would have known. If he wrote it, it was before Abraham. Wrong. Get this in my head. Moses came after Abraham. Sorry, because Moses is the son of Levi, which is the son of Jacob, and Abraham would have been his great 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 grandfather. You know, so that tells you how. I guess got it out of sequence in my head. So Moses could have written about it because this guy was a contemporary of his great-great-great-great-grandfather. The second section of the Hebrew Old Testament is called the Nevi'im. That means the prophets. The human authors who wrote this section held the prophetic office. And they're divided into two groups of former prophets. Joshua wrote, and whoever wrote Judges, Samuel, Kings, and the later prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 so-called minor prophets. So that would be a bunch of other ones that are in the Old Testament. Now, there's no minor prophets. They call them prophets because they're small. Every one of them has a lot to say, and they're real important. So just because they didn't write a lot, this just means they had smaller missions, you know, or more focused missions. But they're just as important as any of the others. The third section of the Hebrew canon is called the Ketuvim, meaning writings. The human authors of this section had the gift of prophecy, but not the office, except for Moses if he wrote Job. Some people that would have had this office would have been like David, Solomon, you know, because Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. David wrote a lot of the Psalms. Okay, so people like that, but they weren't prophets. Why? Because they were the king. But they still had to get. Okay, so if they wrote the Bible, then they were in there. They were there. There are three sections to the first prophetical books: the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Job. The second section is called the Megalith. That means the five rolls. So that includes the Song of Solomon that was read at Passover, the Book of Ruth read at Pentecost. I didn't know that until I studied this. It's interesting. I'll have to talk about that sometime. Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, read during Tabernacles, and Esther, read during the Feast of Purim. See, which is about very to celebrate that here. They kind of that celebrates coterminous with Christmas. The candles, that's the Feast of Purim. The third and the last section of the three historical books, Daniel was not regarded as a prophecy, but rather as a historical book. Now, it became a prophecy when we got Revelation. You know, so when you read Revelation and you correlate it back to Daniel, you see them dovetailing. Ezra and Nehemiah was one book, and Chronicles was one book. So the last section of the Tanakh contained Daniel, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Technically, our Lord Jesus Christ is also an Old Testament prophet, because he lived on the earth during the dispensation of the hypostatic union that was superjacent with the dispensation of Israel. But his prophecies are contained in the New Testament Gospels because they were written down in the church age. So think about when he lived. Remember, the church age starts Acts 2. Well, he's in heaven. So he'd already gone through the process. All that he wrote, all that he said had been stated. It was written down by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? So they were all New Testament people. But Jesus personally is actually Old Testament. Although he's still alive, so obviously he's New Testament too. But he lived in the age of Israel. Remember, his focus was Israel, at least initially. So he's technically a New Testament, an Old Testament prophet whose data is conveyed in the New, and it becomes the basis for the beginning of it. So pick up here next time with verse 3. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and the blessing it is for us to understand your plan and purpose for us, and your provision for us that enables us to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world, no matter how difficult, recognizing that you have ultimately resolved all the problems in our Lord Jesus. Help us to orient to him in all cases, recognize that he is the only answer to these problems. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.